Father, we're thankful this morning for this opportunity that we have once again to gather as your people, to worship, to fellowship, to rejoice in what you've given us. Father, we want to hear your word this morning. You gave a word to seven churches in the days that John received the revelation for this book. And you have a word for us this morning through that same revelation. We pray that we would hear it. Give us ears to hear. Help us to recognize where we need to rejoice in what you have done in our midst, knowing that you are in our midst. And help us to recognize areas where we may have need to repent, or we may have need to go back to the things that we once had. Father, we just thank you for the insights that you give us in your word and pray that you would reveal them to us this morning as we look at this book. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So here we are. This is lesson number 4. We are embarking upon chapter 2. It's chapter 2 and 3 are a unit. And it's kind of a brief break before we get to the really heavy-duty apocalyptic imagery and all the rest that's going to flow chapter 4 and onward. And we have this nice little section where it's very practical. And there's probably a few apocalyptic type things in there, but not so much. It's very much everyday language, and it's written to churches. And here we are together today, the church, to hear what Christ has to say to his churches. So basically, there are 7 messages here from the risen Christ to 7 real churches in the Roman province of Asia Minor, known today as Turkey. These were actual congregations facing real pressures, struggles, temptations, and Christ has some specific things to say to each one of these churches, as no doubt he would have to say if he could come and speak to us this morning. And in one sense, he is through his word. But I've often kind of thought about that idea. What if Jesus were to write us a letter and have us read it to the congregation? What would it say? Maybe we could think about that as we look at what he has to say to these churches. Though sometimes called letters, these messages are better understood as royal proclamations from the King, Jesus, or prophetic oracles, direct revelations from Jesus. The whole of Revelation itself is a letter, as we pointed out, and these 7 messages, we could call them, form its opening pastoral section, grounding the dramatic visions that follow in a concrete life of real churches. So this gives us a very good, solid foundation, a pastoral foundation, if you will. And each of these messages to the 7 churches has a very recognizable pattern about it. Christ first identifies himself using imagery drawn from the vision of chapter 1, where he had that vision of Christ and all the amazing descriptions given of him. And he selects titles from that vision that are particularly suited to that church's situation. After he does that, he then declares, "I know," a reminder that he walks among his churches as their chief shepherd, and he sees everything that's going on in those churches clearly. From there, each message typically moves through a commendation where it's deserved, a correction or rebuke where it's needed, a call to repentance where needed, an exhortation to hear what the Spirit is saying, and a promise to those who overcome in the areas where repentance is called for. And not every element appears in every letter. For example, Smyrna receives no rebuke. We're going to see that this morning. While Laodicea receives no commendation. That'd be a tough spot to be in. These 7 messages form a chiasm with Thyatira, the longest letter, at the center. Now, you may remember we've talked about chiasms. It's a sort of one of those technical terms. It's based on the Greek letter he, which is like an X, and it shows that something goes in and works its way in, and then it comes and works its way back out, and it's sort of a pattern. And scholars have said there seems to be a pattern here. So we start with Ephesus, an unhealthy church. That's our first church. Smyrna, a healthy church. Pergamum, an unhealthy church. Then we have the longest letter, Thyatira, in the middle, an unhealthy church. Then we start working our way back out. Sardis, an unhealthy church. Philadelphia, a healthy church. Laodicea, an unhealthy church. And taken together, the structure emphasizes an uncomfortable reality. The majority of these churches are in serious spiritual trouble. And that in itself is troubling. The healthy churches are the exception. There's only two of them. Not the rule. And the entire collection is bookended by troubled congregations, especially the last one, like the worst, Laodicea. Now, I should mention in terms of interpretation, because we've talked about different ways of interpreting Revelation, there is a school of interpretation when we come to the seven churches, especially in the older dispensational traditions, that have treated the seven churches sort of in quotes at the kind of prophetic timeline, with each church representing a chapter in the history of Christianity. I mention that because, in fact, I was taught that years and years. First time I was ever taught Revelation, like almost 50 years ago or more, that was the approach taken. Most scholars today do not find this convincing. I do not find it convincing. It reads something into the text. It's just not there. To turn clearly what are actual physical churches that we can go back, you know, archaeologically and identify into some kind of time periods, I don't think makes a lot of sense. I just mentioned it because it was an approach that some people took, and it seemed to fit for people at one point in time. I just think they're just real churches. Good Bible interpretation means first recognizing that these were real churches in real cities, so we need to understand each letter in light of the specific history and culture of the city being addressed. So I will take time as we go through. You're going to see this morning before I even read the text for each church and give you just a little bit of a historical context so you know what that church was and what its situation was. So the things being spoken to the church will have more relevance in terms of our understanding of it. However, that said, while these letters were written to specific congregations with specific problems, what Christ says to these churches speaks just as powerfully to any church today that faces the same kinds of issues. So we do want to recognize that these are churches that existed in history and had specific situations and specific problems and specific virtues. But we don't want to get so focused on the history that we neglect to recognize that principles are being put forth here that have application today and in every church. And we want to hear those applications. Every church we look at, no matter how good or how bad, there is just a warning there, or maybe a potential blessing in recognizing that some of those things go on in our church. Each letter closes with a solemn call. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That exact phrase is used every time at the end of every single message to each of the seven churches. And the number seven, and I've mentioned this a couple times in our material already, the number seven itself carries the sense of completeness because it's the number of days in a week. A complete week is 7 days. So seven tends to be symbolic of completeness. It's probably not a coincidence that there are seven churches because the churches represent Christ's church everywhere and in every generation. Though they are specific seven churches, they are sort of a universal template that we can look at. The conditions described in these churches, compromise with surrounding culture, spiritual complacency, faithful endurance under persecution, or lukewarmness. These are not peculiarities of the first century Asia. These things have happened throughout time. They, no doubt, some of them happen in our own church. They are perennial conditions of the church throughout its history, even in the church today. These letters to the churches give us insight into what Christ thinks of his church as it exists throughout the ages. He sees it, he knows it, he loves it, and he calls it to faithfulness. So with that as introduction to the larger section, chapters 2 and 3, we embark on the first section, which we will read to you first in the NIV, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, the letter or message to the church at Ephesus. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered, have endured hardships for my name, and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from a tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." So some historical context concerning the church at Ephesus. I, in the first lesson, showed you a map and showed you the location. Ephesus was the largest and most important city in the Roman province of Asia, with a population of roughly 250,000 people. 250,000 people. A major commercial hub and administrative capital, it was dominated by the famous Temple of Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, along with a strong imperial cult presence. There was a lot of emperor worship. That's what we mean by imperial cult. Being a Christian in Ephesus meant constant pressure to conform to a culture thoroughly saturated with pagan religion and emperor worship. The church had been founded in the early 50s AD through the efforts of Priscilla and Aquila, the Apostle Paul, who spent up to 3 years there, and we have a lot of information about this in the book of Acts and some of Paul's letters. Timothy, and later the Apostle John, also provided leadership, making Ephesus one of the most richly shepherded churches in the early Christian world. Imagine that. The Apostle Paul, the Apostle John, and so many others, Timothy and Priscilla, you know, just a very blessed church in terms of exposure, leadership, time spent. Paul didn't spend that much time in every church. He did there. By the time Christ dictates this letter through John, the church is about 40 years old. They've been around a while. As the closest city to Patmos, where John's writing from, and as the region's dominant metropolis, as we just described, Ephesus naturally receives the first message. Christ addresses a congregation in Ephesus that has a genuinely impressive track record: doctrinal vigilance, perseverance, hard work. But one church that has drifted into a critical, has drifted in a critical, though not immediately obvious way, setting the stage for both commendation and sobering correction. So let's take a look at that as we look at our text, switching to the ESV, going verse by verse. Verse 1 reads, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this." So in the verses that follow, as I've already told you, and we'll look at this, Christ will give both commendations and condemnations of this church in Ephesus, and he does so as one who has every right to evaluate them, for he is, it says, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. He's not some distant observer, nor is he a distant observer in our church or in any church. Christ moves among his churches. He sees everything clearly and he misses nothing. And he still does this. We see in verse 2, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, that you cannot endure evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary. His opening words, I know, carry enormous weight. This is not casual awareness. I think I heard of that somewhere. Christ knows intimately his church. It is comprehensive, penetrating knowledge of the risen Lord who walks in the midst of his people. As Christ gives his evaluation of this church, he will begin not with criticism, but with a commendation. And the commendation he gives is substantial. Before identifying what's wrong, he acknowledges what is genuinely right about the church. And what he knows about Ephesus, he approves of in three distinct areas that are mentioned in our text up above. First, their diligence. He says, I know your deeds and your toil. And the Ephesians, we can see from this, they were a hard-working church. This was not a lazy church. This was not a laid-back, maybe I'll get to it someday church. Toil is a word that implies exhausting, draining effort, not comfortable, casual service. Hard workers, this church was. That's good. They worked hard for Christ in a city that made such work costly. It wasn't easy to do what they did in that city. That was not an easy city to minister to. Scholars note the close parallel of Paul's language in 1 Thessalonians, where works, labor, and endurance appear together as marks of genuine faith in action. These are marks of genuine faith found in this church. The second thing he commends them for is their perseverance. Living as Christians in Ephesus meant constant friction with a culture saturated in pagan religion and imperial worship. At one level, we can relate to this. We live in a culture that's saturated, not with imperial worship, but certainly pagan in the name of secular thinking, right? These believers had withstood social pressure, economic hardship, in all likelihood, personal hostility, and they'd not buckled. They held up. They bore it all for Christ's name's sake, which is to say for Christ himself. They were doing it for Christ. It wasn't just for personal gain or personal recognition of some sort. It was for Christ they were doing these things. Third, he said they have discernment. And this may be the most striking commendation. Itinerant teachers had arrived claiming apostolic authority, and the Ephesians had not simply just accepted them. They tested them, these self-styled apostles. They examined their teaching and their conduct against what they knew to be true, and they found them to be frauds. And that's a good thing. If a fraud shows up, they should be recognized as frauds. Paul, you may recall, had warned the Ephesian elders decades earlier that wolves would come. Remember that? Acts chapter 20, verses 29 and 30, when he visits Ephesus. And indeed, wolves had come, and the church had recognized them. Good job, church. They remembered the lesson from decades earlier, from Paul. They listened. That's great. Ignatius of Antioch, writing to the same church around AD 110, still praised them for allowing no heresy to have a foothold among them. This would have been years after this was written by my time reckoning. They were still being faithful in this regard. Verse 3 loops back to reinforce the point. They're enduring patiently. They continue bearing up, and they've not grown weary. By any outward measure, the church at Ephesus looked exemplary, active, steadfast, doctrinally sound. What else do you want in a church, right? This is what a church ought to be. Which makes what Christ is about to say next a complete shocking surprise. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. What a punch to the gut. After the commendation, there comes a stunning turn. Despite all their strengths, the hard work, the endurance, the doctrinal vigilance, Christ says simply, I have this against you. You've abandoned the love that you had at first. The church that appeared so impressive from the outside apparently had a quiet, fatal problem at its core. The love you had at first almost surely refers primarily to love for Christ himself, though love for God and love for fellow believers are inseparable in all of John's writings, so you can take it as a package. There was a lack of real, genuine love. They had lost the love that they once had for the Lord, the love they once had for others. You're like, wow. The Ephesian church had not abandoned orthodoxy. They hadn't abandoned Christian activity. They were still working, still enduring, still guarding the truth. But somewhere along the way, love had stopped being the engine driving it all. What remained were the motions of religion without the heart of it. Ouch. Duty had replaced delight. That's what makes the problem so dangerous. It was invisible to most observers, maybe even to the church itself. The church looked healthy. Only Christ, walking among the lampstands, could see the cooling at its core. And his prescription is threefold and brisk. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, not as mere nostalgia, like remember the good old days, but as sober reckoning. Look where you used to be. Look where you are now. Repent. Make a decisive break with your present drift. Stop what you're doing in this area. Do the works you did at first. Again, because love is not merely a feeling to be recaptured, but a practice to be resumed, and often doing so rekindles the feeling. It's a sort of a reciprocal relationship between doing the things and believing and knowing the things. And he's saying, go back to doing what you did at first, the kind of love that you had. Do it for that reason. The warning's sobering. Fail to repent and Christ will come. There's Christ coming again in judgment. Christ will come and remove their lampstand. He'll snuff them out, essentially. Now, whatever the precise timing of that coming, the meaning is clear. A loveless church, however orthodox and busy, risk ceasing to be a true church at all. Light requires love to burn. Wow, what a sober warning. Is it not, church? Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So before closing, Christ offers one more word of praise. The Ephesians, it says, hates the work of the Nicolaitans. And apparently so does Christ. So he doesn't end on a sour note. He commends them, hits them in the gut, and comes back. But now, you know, you guys, you got this going for you. Again, this is sort of the Orthodox faithfulness, right? This group appears, this Nicolaitan group, appears again in the letter to Pergamum, so we're going to see it pop up again, where the teaching of this group, the Nicolaitans, is linked to eating, food sacrificed to idols, and sexual immorality. In short, they appear to have counseled a comfortable accommodation with the surrounding pagan culture, essentially arguing that Christians could participate in its religious and social life without harm. And the Ephesians weren't buying it. They said, nope, we are going to remain Orthodox and faithful. And Christ said, you're going to be commended for that. I hate those kind of people too. The Ephesians refused this compromise, and Christ explicitly shares their revulsion. Hating what God hates is not narrow-mindedness, it's faithfulness. And this letter, like the other six, closes with two elements that I've mentioned. First, the solemn warning, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The phrase echoes Jesus' own teaching style in the Gospels. You know, Jesus used this very phrase many times, he who has an ear, let him hear, when he was making a solemn pronouncement of something important that required some insight. And the commissioning language of some of the Old Testament prophets has similar language. Crucially, the word churches here is plural. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. What is said to Ephesus is meant for all. Every congregation is to listen and learn from every lesson, including us. That doesn't mean that every congregation is equally guilty of the things that Ephesus is guilty of or good at the thing. That's not the point. The point is they are to learn what it is that Christ loves and what it is that Christ hates and act accordingly. Second, there is a glorious promise. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This image reaches all the way back to the book of Genesis. Last book in the Bible, reaching all the way back to the first book in the Bible, where Adam and Eve were barred, you remember, from a tree after the fall. What was lost through sin will be fully restored in Christ. To overcome, to hold fast in love and faithfulness to the end, is to gain access to eternal life in God's presence. That's what it's telling him. So this letter to Ephesus began with Christ walking among the lampstands, and it ends with his people, his faithful people at Ephesus who repent, walking in paradise. And this brings us to the second church that we're going to cover this morning. Letter to the church in Smyrna, chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. To the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. Some historical context. Smyrna, modern Izmir, the only one of the seven cities that is still inhabited today. He gives them warning, you know, repent or I'm going to snuff out your... Eventually, all the lights went out, but this church apparently still exists today. The city exists. It lays about 40 miles north of Ephesus on the Asian coast. Beautiful, prosperous, fiercely loyal to Rome, it was the first city in Asia to build a temple to the goddess Roma, and later won the coveted honor of hosting the imperial temple to Tiberius, part of emperor worship going on there. This deep entanglement with emperor worship made Christian life there genuinely dangerous. A large Jewish population further added pressure, actively opposing the church and reporting Christians to Roman authorities. The most famous casualty was the Bishop Polycarp, martyred in the mid-second century for refusing to call Caesar Lord. Now, that would have been much later, but the church continued in its pattern. Of the seven letters, this one's the shortest, and one of the only two containing no rebuke whatsoever. Christ has nothing to correct in Smyrna. Wow. He only acknowledges their suffering, warns of worse ahead, and calls them to fearless faithfulness. Almost an oxymoron, but that's what he calls them to. And to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life, I know your tribulation, your poverty, but you're rich, and the slander of those who say they are Jews that are not, but a synagogue of Satan. Christ addresses Smyrna as the first and the last, titles drawn from Isaiah's declaration of Yahweh's eternal sovereignty that we saw in Isaiah 44 and Isaiah 48 so long ago, now being applied to Jesus, because Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is the one who died and came to life. And for a church facing death, this is a pointed reminder. Their Lord has already walked through death and out the other side. They're now facing death. They're following him. Christ tells them, I know your tribulation and your poverty. In wealthy Smyrna, it was a wealthy city. Christian poverty was likely the direct result of their faith. Lost employment, boycotts by pagan and Jewish neighbors, exclusion from trade guilds, all consequences of refusing to participate in the city's pagan religious life. They paid a price to follow Christ. And they were physically poor as a result. Though materially poor, they are spiritually rich, Jesus says. A direct conversion of a Laodicean church, which we'll look at later. That church imagined itself to be wealthy while in reality being spiritually destitute. This church sees themselves as poor, but they're really rich. Christ also knows the slander coming from the local Jewish community who apparently were denouncing Christians to Roman authorities. Jesus calls them a synagogue of Satan. This is not an ethnic slur. It's a theological verdict. Satan means accuser. And those falsely accusing God's people are doing Satan's work, regardless of what their ancestry might be. True Jewishness, as Paul argues in his letters, is a matter of faith and covenant faithfulness. And if they're maligning and slandering God's people, they are not being faithful. They're not true Jews. The church of Smyrna, poor and slandered, represents the genuinely rich and genuinely faithful people of God. Verse 10, we read, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil's about to throw some of you in prison, that you may be tested for 10 days, and you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death. I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Knowing worse is coming, Christ's words are simply, do not fear. Don't be afraid. You're not done yet. It's going to get bad. It's going to get tough. It really is. Don't be afraid. I'm with you. Imprisonment awaited some Smyrnians, not as punishment in the Roman system, but a holding place before trial and a likely execution. So it's not just they're put in jail for so many years. They're put in jail while they're waiting to be put to death. That's what that means. Behind the Roman authorities, according to this verse, stood the devil himself, using human power to test and potentially destroy the church's faith, as the devil has often done throughout history. The tribulation, it says, would last 10 days, almost certainly not a literal period, but a symbol of limited, bounded duration. The time of trial, however severe, is in Christ's hands and will not last forever. There will be an end. It's just not yet. The command is stark and tender at once. Be faithful unto death. Not merely faithful until you're threatened with death. That'd be tough enough. But be faithful through death. You're going to die. many of you. Be faithful all the way to the end, even in the process, however painful, of dying. And the reward, if you do that, is the crown of life, a victor's wreath, but one consisting of life itself, the gift of eternal life from the risen Christ, who's already conquered death himself. And then the letter closes with the promise, he who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. And the second death is identified elsewhere in Revelation as the lake of fire, the final and ultimate separation from God. Physical death, however terrible, is not the worst thing that can happen. The lake of fire is. For those who remain faithful, it is merely the doorway into the presence of the one who was dead and has come to life again, and now you can join him. The worst the devil can do falls short of what Christ has already overcome. And there you have it. So now we're ready for some discussion time. I'll come down here. Does it surprise you that the majority of the seven churches that Christ addresses are in serious spiritual trouble? If you had to guess, would you say that was true of churches that exist in America today? Why or why not? This would be speculation, but just your perception. We'll go to the next one next. So let's stop with that one. Majority of churches, there was only two of them that got commendations without any criticism at all. And there's a couple of them that don't even get any commendations at all. Is that surprising? Is that your perception of the churches we see it around us? I mean, like, I could ask about churches around the world, but I just thought that'd be a little bit of a stretch for us to think about churches in faraway places. We're around churches in our own. Just think about churches in our own state, our own city.
I would say no, and it's not surprising. And also, I believe this is still the state of the churches today. There's a, you know who Eric Metaxas is?
Yes, yeah.
He wrote several biographies, Luther and Bonhoeffer, and he wrote a book a couple of years ago called, you were saying in the beginning, how what would it look like if Christ wrote a letter today? So Eric Metaxas wrote a letter called A Letter to the American Church, and he juxtaposes the German church of the early 20th century to the American church today. And it's very interesting. It's like getting hit in the head with a sledgehammer, but yeah. I believe it is the case today.
Yeah. It's just a reminder. And tell me what you can say.
I haven't read that book, but I've listened to a Paul Washer sermon, 10 Indictments Against the Modern Church. Very convicting, because he just hits the nail on the head 10 times about where the American church has dropped the ball. And so, sadly, not surprising. But I see encouragement in the fact that he still calls them churches.
Yes.
And doesn't say, well, you know, you're apostatized and no longer a church. And we can see the state of the American church and be so quick to say, you're not a real church. But I would caution us from doing that. Are they approaching the point of having their lampstand removed? Probably. But so long as they've got the gospel somewhere in there, they're under the umbrella. But it's still risky business.
You make a very good and important distinction there, you know, because the church can sometimes stray significantly and still be considered by Christ to be a church. But there is a point where it can be calling itself a church and not really be one. So there are both those situations can exist. I remember one time earlier in my Christian life, many years ago, in my zeal for the church I was in at the time, I said, "We're the only church in Little Rock." And the guy who was one of the leaders in that church says, oh, how can you say that? I said, because nobody else is doing what's right. We're the only ones that are doing it right. He said, that's what it takes. And I said, you know, these other churches are all disobedient in all these areas, and they're just not churches. And he said, oh, really? What about, you know, and he starts showing me in Scripture, the Corinthian church, yeah, and,
church,
you know,
wow.
He says, so you're saying because they don't do everything right, and oh, we do everything right. Okay, great. so you can, you know, let it get to your, go to your head sometimes on a deal like that.
It's encouraging too, the one to Smyrna, that there are some that are actually doing well.
Yeah.
It is possible.
Yeah, it can be done. It's just not very common.
I had a comment on the labor versus love.
Yes.
Do you have something coming up on that, or wanted to chime in?
Go ahead and say it. I don't know.
Well, the Mary Martha dynamic.
Yeah, yeah.
Of you're doing your job.
Yeah.
But you're missing the motivation for why you're doing it, and I don't think that that's excuse for saying, well, the work shouldn't get done.
No.
But it is to certainly have your priorities straight of why you're doing that.
Yeah.
And to what end.
You know, one more thought on the Smyrna church, and again, I don't know if you're getting there, but they're marked by tribulation and poverty. And these are two things that, in our American context, we would kind of pull back against, like, ooh, we don't want those.
No.
But there's a purifying aspect to suffering.
Yeah.
And to not having all the things that we want.
Yeah.
So I think these two churches compared side by side, it's really a stark contrast.
It really is. It's interesting that those two were the first out of the gate. So for most of the churches, Christ has both a commendation and a rebuke. In each case, he begins with the commendation before giving the rebuke. Do you think there's something strategic in him doing it in that order? Or is that just a coincidence? And then I ask, might there be an example here for us as we need to commend and or rebuke one another? Because we are called to do both of those things.
Yeah.
Yes.
If I want to rebuke somebody, I'm not slow to do so, and it doesn't work out well. And as this brother's taught me, you slow down, Stephen. You need to see where the good is and point that out. And in some way, it softens the heart of the other person before you.
Yeah.
You're preparing them for the rebuke instead of just hitting them with a baseball bat in the head.
Yeah, so 1 Corinthians, before he land blasts the church.
Yeah.
I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you, that in every way you were enriched in him with all speech and knowledge.
Yeah.
So, I mean, I don't know if that's just a buttering up tactic. We want to be careful
yeah.
that, you know, if there's really no evidences of grace to comment on, we don't need to make stuff up.
Yeah.
But if we're blind to where God really is at work in someone's heart and life, then we're being proud and arrogant for not seeing God at work.
Yeah. Yeah, this is, I think, a word of wisdom, but it needs to be careful not to become a manipulation. There was a guy that I respected in many ways years ago who was good at dealing with people, and he said, you know, he used to call it the butter and the slap. He said, you butter them up and then you slap them. You know, and it felt manipulative when he did it sometimes, even though there's wisdom in the approach. So
I think I heard Summer use the phrase compliment sandwich once. A what? The cookie method. Yeah. So I guess you say something nice, you say what you got to say.
Yeah.
And then you reinforce it with something nice.
Yeah. And he kind of does that with emphasis. He kind of comes back and commends him on the Nicolaitan thing, you know. So, yeah, it's just something to think about. If Christ were to write a letter to our church today, what do you think he would say? What do you think he would commend us for? And what might he rebuke us for? This gets close to home. I don't know if anybody wants to step out there and say anything, but what other areas?
Can you define our church today?
I meant just our local
okay.
body here. I'm sorry. Yeah, I want to try to make this a little more personal. It might be too personal. You might not want to participate in this discussion. I don't know. But I just think it's worth thinking about. If you don't say it out loud, think it to yourself anyways. Because I think, truth be known, if Christ wrote that letter to us, they would hopefully be good and bad in it. Hopefully it wouldn't be a Laodicea situation.
I hesitate to answer that question.
Sure you do.
I do too. I think that it's whether or not you're evaluating the church, evaluate yourself. And be of the practice to not give yourself excuse or be overly ready to compliment yourself, but take responsibility for,
yeah.
I call it the missing the third button. when I'm getting dressed in the morning, for whatever reason, I leave this button undone because I'm multitasking and getting, and I can't see it. I'm blind to it. It takes Amy every morning saying, "You missed it again."
Yeah.
And I think we can be in bad habit so often.
Well, I just wanted to throw that out there, not so much for us to try to do that all this morning, but just to think about the fact that Jesus has opinions about what's going on in our church, and we need to be thinking about what those are and thinking about how faithful are we really. And we will tend to look at the areas kind of like Ephesus where we're doing this, we're okay. And that may be good. Those may be the very areas we should be doing and things that we're doing. That's not to condemn those. But be aware of something might be lurking around the corner that you're not looking at. It's like a big deal. So just a thought there. Do you find it shocking that a church like Ephesus that is working hard, persevering through trials, and spiritually discerning would, because of a deficiency in love, be in danger of being shut down? That's what I think it means by having your lampstand removed by Christ. What does this tell us about the importance of love as the motivation behind our Christian behavior? And, you know, I was reminded, of course, 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, they have not love, I'm a noisy gong. If I have prophetic power to understand all mysteries, all knowledge, have all faith, remove mountains, but I have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have, I deliver my body to be burned, but have not love, I get. So when you think about what Paul says there, how significant love is to all that goes on. All those other things that he names there are things that can be considered great sacrifices or, you know, amazing things. And we had that same thing going on in the Ephesian church, some amazing faithfulness going on there to be commended. And Christ commends it. But that one, we want to make sure that we really give a good look. Almost kind of just showing you something. But thoughts on this, if you have any.
Just to add on the importance of having your heart in the right spot and the priorities, your motivation. So we don't want to be Pharisees. We look great out externally, you know, but inwardly we're corrupt. And I mean, that's a daily, multiple times a day kind of interaction with the Lord.
Yeah, I mean, the Pharisees probably a classic example. They, in many ways, the Pharisees were actually very faithful. In many ways. I mean, we think of them as just the total bad guys. And they were the ones that opposed Jesus and that, you know, were the greatest problem during Jesus' ministry. But in many ways, they were very faithful people. But their hearts were in the entirely wrong place.
On the working hard thing, I've had to self-evaluate all the time on this. And I realize that there's a difference between busyness and fruitfulness. You can stay really active doing stuff.
Mm-hmm.
But really, are you investing in what's of utmost importance? Relationships and worship and repentance and those kinds of things.
Yeah. Good reminders.
Bob, can you comment on the stars and the lampstands?
Yeah, I covered that last week.
Oh, I missed it then.
Yeah, that's all right. And basically, one is symbolic of the churches. The other is symbolic of what's called the angel to the churches. And then that one was one that was not super well explained in the passage to the point where I was able to get it. I saw it as either one of two possible things from my perspective. Would either be the messenger who carried the message and read it to the congregation, or it could be allusion to an idea like what you see in Daniel, where there were angels that were put in charge of certain regions and states and so forth. Maybe there are angels that are put in charge of certain churches during this time period, and so that angel got included. I could see either one. And the thing I said I did think it is not, which I've heard people try to use the passage for, is there's one angel in every church, so that's the pastor figure. And then, like the senior pastor. Mm-hmm. I don't think this Bible teaches senior pastor. I think it teaches a plurality of elders. Even Ephesus, some years earlier, clearly had a plurality of elders. I think even years later had a plurality of elders, not just one. Some people try to use that as a proof text. I don't think it flies for that. But it is difficult to discern. But that's what the stars and the lampstands represent. It appears that the persecution of the Christians at Smyrna experienced originated in Jewish religious circles. Likewise, we know Jesus was put to death by religious leaders. Why is it that so often persecution seems to come from religious people, even apparently professing Christians? You think about the Inquisition or some of the established churches in Russia and China are the ones that betray the real, you know. And I would say in my own experience, I've probably had a lot more persecution, as I see it, from people that call themselves Christians than I have ever had from pagans. I don't know, maybe that says something about me, but I don't think I'm unique in that. It's just an observation that it was a religious group that claimed to be serving the same God in some way that was actually doing the persecution and condemned by Christ, a synagogue of Satan. Wow, you don't get much stronger of a condemnation than that. Yeah, they were doing the work of a devil himself, according to Paul. And I have felt at times some of the people I've encountered in religious, like even within a church I'm in, you know, some of the people that I've ended up being opposed by and some of the motivations and things, my perception, Christ will judge in the end, but man, I would put them in that category sometimes.
I think, Satan and the devil are both mentioned here.
Yes.
Peter, get behind me, Satan.
Yeah.
Religious people and those even trying to be faithful can get wires crossed and end up working towards some false belief or some false assumption rather than the true cause. And I guess we're all susceptible.
Yeah. Any thoughts on that one? Or
it's pretty sobering. And I guess it's important to evaluate our own selves and our own hearts. Are we finding a speck in our brother's eye and ignoring the log in our own eye? And so just also just the humility of seeking the Spirit's guidance, but yeah, I think this is really sobering that in our religious zeal we're not doing the enemy's work for him.
Yeah, I kind of had two thoughts on this. One, don't be those guys. Don't be the religious guy that's persecuting people who are doing genuine Christian work. And number two, if you find yourself opposed by those people, I mean, it may mean that you need to take another look because you're the one in the wrong, or it may just mean that this is one of those cases where people who claim to be serving God and doing the right thing are really opposing you in ways they shouldn't. And don't let that stop you from doing what you know you need to do. So those are just two thoughts I had related to this point. All right, well, run us over. Father, we just thank you for this time, this discussion. So practical, this stuff, and we look forward to hearing much of what Jesus has to say to the other churches, and we want to hear between the lines what Jesus has to say to us as a church and to us as individuals. May we not miss that. We pray in his name. Amen. You're dismissed.
5-minute break.